Again, we want to express our appreciation for your presence this evening, and that certainly is inclusive of those who are visiting with us. We have a number who are. As I mentioned this morning, we have several of our number who are our way, and so it is an encouragement to see your face. We want you to know we appreciate that very much. We've been blessed by the time that we have had together in study and worship to God. I thought of another blessing as I was waiting to come up this evening, and that is the break in the weather. It's still warm outside, but it's not blistering hot. And on Sunday afternoons, when it's been blistering hot, it's kind of hot up here. So I appreciate the fact that it's a bit cooler. And I look forward to the time that we have together across an open Bible. I would encourage you to begin with me by turning to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to use as our text this evening the 14th verse and go down through the first five verses of the fourth chapter, though the emphasis will be on the third verse in chapter 4, or the first three verses of chapter 4. So I'd like to begin by reading that text. We'll begin with verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, you'll note that verses 4 and 5 is an explanation as to why it was inappropriate for individuals to require abstinence from the eating of meat. So primarily, I want you to note in this particular text, there are two basic points that are made, which will serve as the basis of our study. That is that the mystery which has been revealed to us is a great mystery, without controversy a great mystery, and that it is a terrible thing to turn away from that faith. Now, again, the section begins in verse 14. I do want to just make note of the fact that in the previous couple of chapters, the Apostle Paul had been giving specific instructions to the young man, Timothy, as to how he is to instruct individuals in the church, different groups of individuals, with regard to their responsibilities in the church and with regard to one another. And so he says in verse 14 that these things are being written so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. So these instructions were, if Paul were to be delayed, they would know how they ought to act until such time as he could come to them and teach them more fully. That's the purpose of this epistle that he wrote. But it's interesting that he breaks out in an eloquent aside as he begins verse 16 of the text, when he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And of course, the mystery that is referred to here in the text has reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that is evident when you look at the various clauses that are contained in that statement in verse 16 of the text. First point to be made is that it's without controversy a great thing. When we contemplate that God has determined before the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the world, the means by which man would obtain redemption or reconciliation with him, and that he set into motion a scheme or a plan that had its fruition in the coming of Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. That is a tremendous thing. Anything that that takes that mind of God and that planning of God and comes to fruition just as God intended for it to come to fruition cannot be categorized or labeled in any way other than great. And so there's no controversy with regard to the greatness of this mystery revealed. Now, that's not to say that some might consider it to be not so great. We understand that there are unreasonable men and unreasonable minds that might deny its greatness. But the Apostle Paul is not arguing his greatness or the greatness of this mystery. He is asserting the greatness of the mystery. Those who are reasonable and those who have an understanding of what was accomplished in that redemptive work will agree and understand just how great and wonderful it is. I want to spend just a few moments looking at that passage in chapter 3 and verse 16. Read it again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There was a time, a number of months ago, where we had a more full discussion on this particular text. I want to go through it fairly quickly and make a few points that are similar to what we've discussed in the past, and then we'll spend a portion of our time in the fourth chapter and talking about apostasy. But I want you to look at the various clauses that are stated here in the text, which again affirm the greatness of this mystery. First of all, that God was manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. That is, the mystery, the gospel of Christ revealed, reveals the fact that God is with us. You may remember that accolade given concerning Jesus, the infant Jesus, in Matthew, the first chapter, that he would be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. The affirmation of that is made by the Apostle John in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14 of that same text, in referring to that same Word, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He indeed was God with us. And it was necessary that Christ come. God sent His Son Jesus as the formation of that great and grand scheme of redemption. It was through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the dead, of the Son of God, that we have not only the forgiveness of sins, but the hope of life eternal. It's a great and wondrous thing. The fact that God would manifest Himself in the flesh among us. This was a great mystery revealed. The second phrase there, justified in the Spirit. Not sure if you remember this. The word justification, as it is used in this particular text, takes a primary meaning that is actually not commonly utilized in the use of that term as it's found in the New Testament. Typically, when we're talking about the concept of justification, we're talking about the justification of man as a result of the propitiation of Jesus, the fact that He paid the price for our sins. He appeased the judgment of God. And so we appear justified before God as a result of the redemptive work of our Lord. We talk about that concept of justification in that regard. But here we're talking about Jesus being justified. Well, Jesus was an individual who was just in every sense of the term. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. So what does it mean that He was justified by the Spirit? It's a fairly difficult passage, but I think that the sense that is indicated in this text, and I do believe it's referring to the Holy Spirit in this particular passage, is that what the Holy Spirit did was vindicate Jesus as indeed the Redeemer He claimed to be. There are any number of occasions where we find that that was the case. You may remember in John chapter 3 with regard to Jesus as He was at the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, there was a testimony given by the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But the testimony of the Spirit was found on that occasion as well, as the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Now this was a testimony, a justification, a vindication that Jesus was indeed who He ultimately claimed that He was. He was indeed the Messiah, the anointed of God, the only begotten of the Father, that was given by the Holy Spirit on that particular occasion. There are any number of occasions where the Holy Spirit weighed in with regard to the truthfulness of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. I'll give you just one other example of that. Jesus himself in John chapter 15 and verse 26 referred to the Holy Spirit as the helper and said that when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so there we have the testifying of the Holy Spirit. And again, what the New Testament writers wrote, they wrote by inspiration. It was indeed the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus, what Jesus told him to say about himself. The Spirit chiming in, the Spirit testifying, the Spirit vindicating Jesus as indeed the anointed of God. The third clause that is found in this particular text in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is that he was seen by angels. And again, all you have to do is go through the life of our Lord at his birth. We also have it at his resurrection. We have it at his ascension. We have it during the time that he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. All of these times where angels came and ministered or testified concerning Jesus as the Christ. The temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, you remember that after Satan had left him, that the angels came and they ministered to him. That's found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. At the end of his time here on earth, at his ascension in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5, as he was received into the clouds out of their sight, we are told that there were men in a white apparel who said to the women, "Do not be afraid, I know..." Excuse me, that's it. That's the ascension at the end of Matthew. This is the resurrection. I cut that one out, so there's a number of different examples. But I want to note the resurrection of Jesus on the resurrection morning in Matthew 28 and verse 5, as the angels spoke to the women on that occasion. The angels told the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And so that I will not confuse you too terribly much, if you will now go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 will make note of that as well. In Acts the first chapter. Notice verse 10 of the text. After Jesus had spoken the things that he spoke, while they watched, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they stood looking steadfastly, the disciples, toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So there is another example. Several that we have noted, others that we could allude to, indicating again the testimony of those heavenly messengers, those created beings, served to minister to man, where he was seen by angels, vindicating again the truthfulness of the mystery of godliness. The next couple of points no longer talk about the testimony or vindication of these things, but the effect, the result of that mystery preached. We'll note the statement made that he was preached among the Gentiles. Now, we've been studying that in our text in Romans. We spent a great deal talking about that, a great deal of time talking about that in Romans 9 in the lesson this morning in the adult Bible class. The fact that the Gentiles were to gain entrance into the kingdom of God as well. You may remember that was the way in which it was worded in the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, as the Apostle Peter had returned to Jerusalem and testified concerning what had happened at the household of Cornelius, that while he was preaching to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon the disciples at the beginning. And his conclusion, Peter, was that who am I to withstand God, as he has granted them the same thing that he granted unto us. And so he consented to their baptism on that occasion. When he related that to the Jews in Acts the 11th chapter, they said, "God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life." And of course, that was the purpose of Paul's preaching. That was part of his ministry and apostleship. It is not surprising that as a part of the greatness of the mystery that he would include the preaching of the Gentiles. That was something that had been prophesied. In Isaiah the second chapter in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Or as Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. And so we rejoice in the fact that this great mystery of godliness that has been revealed is great because of its scope, because it encompasses not only the Jew, but the whole of humanity. Everyone has that hope if they respond to the truth of the gospel for salvation, not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. The next phrase, believed on in the world. Whenever the gospel was preached in the first century, you can start the first time it was preached in Acts, the second chapter, go throughout not only the examples of conversion that are found in the book of Acts, going through the various narratives concerning the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. You can look at the epistles that Paul wrote, the general epistles that were written by other New Testament writers, and you find that everywhere they went preaching the gospel, they were surely met with opposition, they were surely met with unbelief, but everywhere they went, the gospel fell upon good and honest hearts to the salvation of souls. The Apostle Paul alluded to that in Colossians 1 and verse 6. And we'll start with verse 3 of the text, when he said, "We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the truth of the gospel." So they heard the preaching of the gospel. They, the Colossians, these Christians there in Colossae, responded to it. "It has come to you as it has also," verse 6, "as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." And so the gospel, this great mystery, everywhere it is proclaimed, as it falls upon good and honest hearts, it brings forth fruit. And we rejoice in the reality of such an amazing transformation in the lives of men as they open their hearts to the truth of this mystery that has been revealed. And I think that we would do well to just stop here for a moment and acknowledge again the importance of our sharing that gospel message, and the reality that if we do share it with individuals who are sincere and honest in their thinking, that they will respond by becoming obedient to the gospel. We should recognize that we are merely the purveyors of that message, that we plant and we water, that it is God who gives the increase. It's not our efforts, but rather the efforts of God in sending His Son that make the gospel efficacious, effective in the lives of men. It is because of what was accomplished in that redemptive work of Jehovah God that man has that hope of reconciliation. And it works, and it has worked in your life. It has worked in my life. We're aware of just how powerful that message is, and it can work in the lives of others. I hope and pray that we never get to the mindset to where we look at someone and we think of ourselves that they are not, they do not have the integrity that we have. They don't have the honesty that we have. They don't have the spiritual mindedness that we have, the interest in truth that we have. So it's not going to be worth our time to share the gospel message with them because they're not like us. How dare we feel that way? And I hope and pray that none of us do. The Apostle Paul didn't feel that way. He called himself a wretched man that was saved only because of the love extended through God in His Son Jesus. And as a result, he said, "As I have received it, as much as is in me, I am willing to share it to others." And that should be our mindset as well. Believed on in the world. And then finally, there is a statement concerning the exaltation of the Christ that is that final clause in that particular text. Received up in glory. I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with regard to his resurrection. Now, we're talking here about his ascension and exaltation, but I would remind you that the Apostle Paul talked about the importance of the resurrection of Christ, because what that indicates is that there is victory over death. But the Lord himself is different from others who may have been resurrected for a time. Lazarus would be an example. Jesus, on a couple of occasions in his ministry, resurrected individuals from the dead, brought them back to life. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he did not die again. When he was raised from the dead, he remained alive and remains alive even to this day. And it is because of that that we have the hope of life. It is because of his resurrection from the dead and the fact that he remains alive that we have the hope of eternity. He has gained the victory over death and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But what happened to Jesus after his resurrection from the dead? He spent some time expressing his final words to his disciples, leaving evidence, eyewitness testimony, as to the fact that he had been raised. And then as we read from Acts, the first chapter, he ascended into heaven. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and verse 32 has to say about that ascension into heaven. He said, "This same Jesus God has raised up," there's the resurrection, "of which we're all witnesses, "and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So on this particular occasion, the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Apostle Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel," began his gospel sermon. And at the end of that sermon, he says, "That Jesus, who God had raised up, God has also exalted him. And he, in that exalted state, now pours this out." Jesus, at the time in which the gospel was first preached on Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts the second chapter, was the exalted Son of God. When he went up into heaven, he didn't just ascend up into the clouds. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has the name which is above every other name. The one who had humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross was raised from the dead, exalted by the Father, and it is his name that every knee shall bow. And that's the wondrous nature of the gospel of Christ. We preach his death, burial, resurrection, but also his exaltation, the recognition of the fact that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is truly a wondrous thing. Now, as we have related the greatness of that mystery of godliness, we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson that there would be a terrible apostasy. That is a prophecy that is given by the apostle in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're not going to try to actually identify, and I don't think it's right and appropriate for us to seek to exclusively identify any particular movement as the apostasy that is mentioned in this text. We certainly see things that are mentioned in verse 3 concerning forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which is certainly true with regard to the apostate church that we refer to as Catholicism. So that is something that was characteristic of their teaching. They would forbid to marry. Both nuns and priests are not allowed to marry. They also forbid to eat meat. No fish on Fridays, no meat on Fridays is an example of that. But there are other groups and other times when the same kinds of things were forbidden. I want you to note that there is a contrast that is given here in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16, of how great this is. And then in the very next breath, he says, "But there are going to be some who will reject it." Because though the words are a bit different, the mystery of godliness is identified. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the faith. And he says now in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. And I know that words fail me and my abilities fail me in regard to expressing sufficiently the grandeur of that mystery that has been revealed. I don't have it in me, and I don't know that any man does, to fully explain so that it can be completely comprehended and we can rejoice wholly in the truths as they are mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 3. But certainly, we have said it sufficiently for us to understand and note how great and wondrous it is. How great and wondrous that mystery is, that it far supersedes any other revelation, any other thing that has been made known to man. We look at technological marvels that we come across daily. Science is continually uncovering new things about this wondrous universe that God has created. And we rejoice in those things, and we are truly awed at what has been revealed, what has been uncovered. But none of those things can compare to that great mystery revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that great plan that was in the mind of God from the beginning, that which is of greater importance than even the physical universe. Remember, those things will come to an end at some future day. But with regard to the soul of man and his standing with God, those are matters of eternity. And so they surpass the other. So how in the world could anyone ever reject that? That's the most amazing thing. Someone who has accepted that, and certainly, you'll notice here, it says in latter times that some will depart from the faith. I recognize that some will not ever accept it. Some will not ever believe it. But it is hard for me to understand how someone who has grasped it, who said, this is the thing that is most important to me. I am going to dedicate my life to the Lord. I'm going to become a child of God. I'm going to rise up and walk in a new life. God is going to be first in my life. And to be aware of just what a wondrous thing it is. And then at some point in his life says, I don't want it anymore. And yet that's exactly what has happened time and again. That is what the Holy Spirit predicted, and it has happened. We ask, how could it happen? Why would individuals depart in this regard? Well, two things that are mentioned in this particular context. I want you to notice, first of all, he says they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so we need to be aware of the fact that it is possible for us to depart from that wondrous thing that we have received if we allow ourselves to listen to the wrong people. Now again, it is a serious thing, and we talk about it from time to time. I hope that we don't make a hobby of it, but I do not think we can overemphasize the importance of fidelity to the truth and of refusing individuals who will not limit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will not abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because if individuals come and they bring another doctrine, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. It doesn't matter who they are. If what they proclaim is a distortion, if what they proclaim takes away from, adds to, in some way alters the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, then by doing that, when people listen to them, they will be deceived and taken away from the truth. And so here are individuals who listen to, they give heed to. And the idea of giving heed, by the way, is something more than simply hearing. And I understand that. But hearing is that first step. But what they do is they hear it, and they contemplate it, and they accept it. That's what giving heed to these individuals means. And the doctrines of demons, the sensual doctrines that do not emanate from above, but rather come from below. You remember, there are many passages we can turn to where the Apostle Paul actually names false teachers by name. One example in 2 Timothy chapter 2, those two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, the same basic admonition is given to Timothy. Shun. The word shun is used there. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. And so there's the danger. And so if you have someone who would have the audacity to say it's not a big thing that someone does not hold to the truth on any particular subject, that we still can receive such an individual, that we can extend to them the hand of fellowship despite the fact that they are teaching error on one or more matters. Recognize the danger of such an idea, and how that if that specific doctrine that they advocate is raised, that as a result of that, someone may be deceived. I'm mindful of any number of examples that we could give in regard to that, but I'll just make note as an example what happened in Belen, New Mexico, with regard to the controversy, which when it erupted back in the late 80s with regard to Homer Haley. I said, well, why after Homer Haley had preached so many years, had been accepted by the brethren for so long, why all of a sudden are individuals having a problem with what Homer Haley teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, the reason was is because he taught it privately to an individual in Belen, and as a result of his false teaching, that woman entered into a relationship, a marriage, that she did not have the right to be a part of. That is, using his position as a rationalization for her actions, she committed adultery. Now, he didn't preach that particular message while he was there in Berlin from the pulpit. But she asked him privately, and he proclaimed his belief privately. And as a result of that, she is in danger of losing her soul because of the message that he preached. There's where the danger lies. Someone say, well, he may be wrong in this particular area, on this particular doctrine, but he's a good man. I just don't see why we should separate ourselves from him because of that one thing. That's the reason. Because individuals may give heed to what is a doctrine of demons. And as such, giving heed to these things, their faith may be overthrown. And then note the second part of this. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so they not only received this teaching, but they themselves began to speak the lies. And thus, the doctrine of demons is spread. And their consciences are seared as they maintain steadfastly that position that they take. And they inveigh against the truth of God's word. Elevate man-made doctrines, the commands of men, the prohibitions of men. And both of those are mentioned, by the way. It's an interesting thing. Forbidding to marry, what that means is that they will not allow certain things that God does. And so they are forbidding where God does not. Anytime we do that, we're wrong. Now, brethren, I just did a study this afternoon, was doing some reading on the institutional issues in the 1950s and 60s. Came across some articles that had been written, and they were written from the institutional standpoint, and they talked about the anti-position. That's, of course, the position they would say that we hold, that we have no scriptural authority to involve ourselves with human institutions as a congregation of God's people. Well, they would advocate that those things are acceptable, and they said that we do wrong because we prohibit what God allows. And you know, if that was the truth, then they would be right. Because it is wrong for us to prohibit, to invoke some commandment of men, a thou shalt not, where God has not. Pharisees did the same thing. Conversely, if you'll notice in this particular text, not only did they forbid to marry, but they also commanded to abstain from foods. So we're talking about things that are both prohibited, also things that are required, whether it is something that you cannot do or something that you're required to do. It is something that is going beyond what is written and thus constitutes a tradition of man that is sinful. And this is an example that was given here, but we again can look at modern days and we can see the same thing happening time and again. So there is indeed a great and wondrous mystery that has been revealed, but there are some who will not accept that and they'll depart from truth. So by way of application, as we bring our lesson to a close, we ask that you carefully consider where you stand as it pertains to this great mystery that has been revealed by God. Is your mind and heart open to truth? We ask that you not disqualify yourself from receiving the benefits of God's great scheme of redemption. The text of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is a wonderful one to use along these lines as we draw our lesson to a close. The Apostle Paul there says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The interesting thing is, most of the time when we make a statement like that, and most of the time when I preach that, I'll say, you need to test yourself, examine yourselves to make sure that you have not become disqualified. But that's not the way the apostle put it here. He says, examine yourselves, make sure that you are in the faith, test yourselves, because do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you're disqualified? So he doesn't argue from the reality that some depart. He argues from the reality that is so with many, many children of God. And that is that as a result of the obedience to the gospel of our Lord, becoming a child of God, Christ is in you. The hope of heaven is yours. And it can be yours unless you allow yourself to depart from truth and thus disqualify yourself. The default is being qualified. It's not being disqualified. I think sometimes we look at it differently. We have this idea that the default is being disqualified, and it's only those who are the exceptions that become qualified. That's not the point. And I suppose, though I haven't considered this before, we could say that with regard to all men. You understand that the infant, the small child, who has not yet transgressed the commandments of God, they are as we should become again. That's the default, to be reconciled to God. But then an exception takes place in the lives of each and every one of us. Each and every one of us sin, transgress the commandments of God. As such, we die to God and become slaves to sin. But as we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are born again, rise to walk in newness of life, and again we are reconciled to God. Again, this is that default state that we are in. We are qualified. We are not disqualified as a result of that. We remain in that position in place unless something happens in our lives to disqualify us. And that's why it's so important that we continue to examine ourselves to ensure that nothing like that has happened. The default position that you have as a child of God is reconciliation with God, fellowship in the Son, and hope of eternity. That's yours. It's yours by right. If we are born again, we become heirs together with Christ, joint heirs. And as such, we have hope. That's the position that the child of God has. And it remains his. So long as he maintains that willingness to examine self, to determine where he stands with regard to the truth, to uphold that truth so that he is not guilty of disqualifying himself. Now, as we alluded to, as we mentioned this, there are some who, because they have sinned, have separated themselves from God and they are slaves to sin. And so, as we often do, in fact, always do, at the end of our lesson, we offer an invitation and make note of those individuals especially. If you are among those who have sinned, and we all have, but among those who have not yet responded to the gospel of Christ, to the salvation of your soul, we do not want you to leave tonight without having taken advantage of your opportunity to become obedient to the gospel and be saved. To get back to that default position of reconciliation with God so that when the end comes, having been found worthy, you will have life eternal. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer ourselves to assist you that you might become a child of God. We offer that to you, but if there are any others who are here this evening who need to respond to the invitation call, it's extended to them as well. We don't know your heart, but if you have that need for encouragement or help, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.